And I want to begin with a story that took place in 1951 when the NAACP sued on behalf of three black children who had been prevented from buying tickets to swim at the Swope Park swimming pool in Kansas City. At the time, the city was operating two different swimming pools, one for black people and one for white people. And they argued that the reason is because black people and white people had a natural, instinctual aversion to physical intimacy with each other, and that swimming together was a form of intimacy because of the nature of bathing suits. In truth, we look back and we see that white people just didn't want to share space with black people. And the reason why is because black people were perceived as different. And the differences were not seen as mutually enriching, but as dangerous. So despite the slogan, separate but equal, the experience of difference led to fear. And in order to deal with this fear, white people came to see themselves as superior, justifying their use of top-down power to marginalize, segregate, and mistreat black people who became scapegoats for their own anxiety. But the laws of the country were changing in the 1950s, and Thurgood Marshall, who was the chief attorney for the NAACP, argued and won the case. In rebellion, the city closed the pool while it fought an appeal. When the appeal was lost and the pool opened, about 3 years later in 1954, a few black children came to swim. And while the law had changed, the fear of the white parents had not. And as an increasing number of black children came to swim in that pool, white parents refused to let their children swim there. And so irrational fear led to division. And anyone that is familiar with the civil rights movement knows that this is a mild example of how the fear of the other led to hatred, mistreatment, and injustice. As black people marched for equal rights, they were berated, beaten, and even murdered. And some of the local police who were charged with the job of protecting these people joined in the violence, sicking dogs on them, blowing them down the street with fire hoses, beating them with batons, and throwing them in jail. And as we survey history, what we discover is that every generation has an enemy to fear. And looking back, we can find many examples of how the fear of difference compelled people to act in immoral, divisive, violent, and inhumane ways. So in addition to the injustices around segregation, not even to mention slavery, think about how Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his inaugural address, tried to ally the fears of the Great Depression with his famous slogan. You know it. The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself. Only to capitulate in 1942 to the fear of the Japanese after Pearl Harbor, forcibly relocating over 100,000 people into internment camps. Or how the escalation of the Cold War in the late 1940s and the early 1950s led to hysteria over the perceived threat of communism in the U.S., the Red Scare, and the resulting injustices of McCarthyism, or how Native Americans were treated as we settled the Americas, which is an appropriate example since today, I believe, is Native American Sunday. So although we are tempted to see ourselves as more enlightened and assume that we would never make such large-scale moral mistakes, a few examples show that we too are open to the same kinds of temptations around the fear of the other. So while we have made progress, it seems undeniable to me that race is still an issue in our country, at least insofar as people of different ethnicities misunderstand, fear, and still mistreat each other. So if you don't believe me, just think about the emotional responses and vitriolic that are triggered when we even mention phrases like Black Lives Matter, or the Dreamers, or immigration reform in relation to our Hispanic and Middle Eastern brothers and sisters. In addition, we fear people who look like they could possibly be terrorists. After September 11th, 2001, terrorism became part of our collective psyche in a new and powerful way. And of course, fear is the whole point of terrorism. Relatively small groups of people try to appear more powerful than they really are by committing horrendous acts of violence on innocents, trusting that this fear will be disseminated by the mass media, giving them more influence than they actually deserve. However, lack of knowledge about Islam as a major world religion, lack of understanding about Middle Eastern culture, and gross distortions regarding both that are constantly perpetuated by the mass media come together to create a fear not only of those who are part of extremist groups, but of people of Middle Eastern descent and Muslims in general. Just like in other areas, irrational fears of the other easily turns to hate and leads to divisive, violent, and inhumane action. And so just think, for example, of the bombings of mosques and Islamic centers in various American cities, which are often driven by the irrational fear that all Muslims are terrorists and that they're using these religious centers to recruit and train and radicalize other Muslims in order to attack the homeland. Now, do Muslims commit grievous acts? Of course they do, as do Christians. But with 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, it seems important to distinguish between the relatively small group of extremists and the average Muslim who wants to connect with God and others through his or her faith and to lead a purposeful life. So just as Christians look at the KKK and various alt-right groups who perpetuate racism and violence in the name of Jesus, the vast majority of Muslims are deeply grieved by how extremists corrupt their faith, losing the right to even be called Muslim. In addition to the bombing of mosques, irrational fear of Muslims leads to other racially and religiously motivated hate crimes and makes our country reluctant to expand our care of refugees who are fleeing war-torn places like Syria. Many also struggle with irrational fears of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. You didn't know how much I was going to challenge you this morning, did you? They strive for equal rights in our society, and as they do, many straight people fear that they are undermining, maybe even destroying, traditional family values. I remember when I was young hearing comments that suggested that many gay men were pedophiles and that the gay community were recruiting vulnerable youth to convert our otherwise straight sons and daughters to a gay lifestyle. Regardless of where you stand on the issue of sexual orientation as a moral issue, it seems undeniable that these kinds of irrational fears not only perpetuate harmful stereotypes, but have also led to acts of violence like the bombing of gay nightclubs and the murder of people like Matthew Shepard. Fortunately, many of these harmful stereotypes and irrational fears are being dispelled as family members and loved ones come out of the closet and share their humanity and their truth. And finally, there seems to be an enormous amount of fear regarding the political other. In a recent survey, many people reported that their greatest fear is that our country is going in the wrong direction and that democracy itself is being threatened. We live in a time of great fear and polarization. And indeed, fear is one of the greatest political motivators. You don't have to be very smart to know that fear has the power to motivate the donor base and get the vote out in ways that many other things just do not. But fear of the political other, as we've talked about before, leads to tribalism and catastrophizing, if you know what I mean, which has played out in the last two presidential elections on both sides. I know people who, after the election, especially after the re-election of President Barack Obama, were so discouraged and fearful that they just about lost their mind. They really thought that that election, and especially the re-election, was going to lead to the destruction of our country. Some of my own family members had countdown clocks numbering the days until the 2016 election, when what they perceived as a clear and present danger to our country would be over, and someone new would come in and save us. And I know many other people who, after the election of Donald Trump, were so discouraged and afraid that they actually wept. They too are counting the days for a hopeful impeachment or a new election in 2020 that will save them from what they perceive to be imminent destruction. So as fear gives way to hatred, it becomes increasingly difficult to have reasonable conversations as members of our government can't even do the basic job of developing solutions to our most pressing social problems because there's so much fear and hatred and conflict. Now, let me pause for a minute, give you a chance to come up for air, take a deep breath. And let me say that even if you don't like my examples, even if you don't like the way that I've presented these examples, the main point I'm trying to make should be very clear. Irrational fear of the other leads to harmful stereotypes, unfounded suspicion, division, and hatred, which in turn becomes a catalyst for divisive, immoral, violent, and inhumane behavior. Actions that, in retrospect, when we look back in history, cause us moral embarrassment, put us on the wrong side of history, and tempt us to betray the call of Jesus to a life of unity, compassion, love, and justice. And if Jesus doesn't call us to that, I don't know what he calls us to. It seems undeniable in the Gospels. So, what can we do if we know that this kind of irrational fear leads to things that threaten our body, our minds, and our spirits, that actually threaten our faith? What can we do to deal with these irrational fears of the other? If you study much psychology, you know that feelings often begin with thoughts. And these thoughts are not always accurate. Sometimes our thoughts, ideas, and instincts are distorted based on inaccurate information or driven by mistaken beliefs, even mistaken religious beliefs. To make things even worse, these thoughts can become automatic. So without even thinking about it, sometimes without even being conscious of it, we often accept thoughts about ourselves, others, and the world as if they were just unquestionably true. But if these automatic thoughts are inaccurate and left unchallenged, then they can cause all kinds of unhealthy outcomes, including irrational fear, debilitating anxiety, and blind hatred. So part of dealing with our irrational fear of those who are different is to learn how to capture these thoughts and challenge them so that we can retrain our thought process, which takes time and takes grace and takes a lot of repentance in the process. In his book, Unafraid, Adam Hamilton suggests four steps in doing this, using the word fear as an acronym. And that's how I want to close this morning, by suggesting four things that we can do to help us experience freedom from these irrational thoughts and the immoral behavior that they cause. First, we have to face our fears with faith. Can you say that with me? Face our fears with faith. Trusting that God loves us, we get honest about our thoughts and feelings, even the ones that we hide because they cause us deep shame. We face our fears by humbly bringing them into the light of truth and allowing the truth to challenge and question our most dearly held assumptions. Recognizing that you and I, like everybody else, are capable of distortion and mistakes in moral judgment, mistakes in religious doctrine, mistakes in our interpretation of Scripture, we surrender these thoughts and feelings to Christ and ask him to change and correct them in light of his message of the kingdom of God. And we do this by faith, by remembering that no matter how scared we get, God is still on the throne. And that no matter what happens, God will ultimately achieve his good purposes in us and in this world. Faith should guard the hearts and minds of Christians against catastrophizing. The sky is falling, the sky is falling, right? I mean, how often do you hear on the news, whether it's MSNBC or Fox News or CNN, how often do you hear, oh, this is the worst thing that has ever happened, and this is a constitutional crisis, and our democracy is going to go under? our country is going to be obliterated and China is going to become the only superpower. I mean, we're really, really good at catastrophizing in politics, but we're also good at catastrophizing in all other areas of our life, especially when we lack knowledge, because our imagination abhors a void and we tend to fill that void with worst case scenarios. But Christians should be guarded against catastrophizing, since we know that in Jesus Christ, Christians are indestructible. Did you know that? As Jesus says, we should not fear those who can kill the body, but what? Cannot kill the soul. You can come and slaughter me on this stage right now, and I will be with Jesus in the blink of an eye. You cannot destroy who I really am, which is my soul, my spirit, which is eternally in the love of God. And so we should be guarded against catastrophizing. If we really believe that God is sovereign, that God is still on the throne, that we are indestructible, we can mitigate our fears, allow them to warn us about real dangers and protect ourselves against real dangers without falling into irrational fear and catastrophizing. The second thing that we need to do is examine our assumption in the light of facts. Now, I know that facts is a dirty word these days because we live in a time where winning is more important than truth-telling. I'm going to say that again because I believe that's one of the greatest threats to our culture right now. Winning elections, winning arguments, winning our agenda has become more important than truth-telling. But Jesus helps us to understand that facts are our friends and that truth-telling is necessary to our own healing and transformation. Remember that Jesus is recorded as saying in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So as facts and moral truth-telling liberate us from faulty assumptions, they also liberate us from irrational fear. But given all the misinformation that is saturating our culture, much of which is driven by power politics and foreign enemies, it's not always easy to find the truth. How do you sift through the garbage and the misinformation and find the truth? And I'm going to be honest with you. It takes work to be discerning and wise. It takes work to be educated. And God, or Jesus in the greatest commandment, when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What's next? Soul. Say that again. One more time. Mind and strength. We're not just called to come and feel gushy feelings and get chill bumps when Emma hits the great note on Oceans or Scott hits the beautiful harmony chord or Corbin pops the cymbal. It's not all about feelings. We're called to love God with everything that we are, including our mind, which itself is a gift from God. And we need to develop and train and stretch and grow our minds and our imaginations and our education just to be good stewards of the gift that God has given to us. And one way that we do this is that we actually do our homework, carefully choosing sources of information and news that we know are as less biased as possible. I don't think it's possible for any information to be totally unbiased, but there are some sources that are less biased than others. So we don't just lazily click on the TV or radio station that confirms our own bias, but we research standards for good sourcing and we read deeply from multiple perspectives, asking God to show us the truth, even if that truth conflicts with our own deeply held assumptions. And another, and I would say even more important way of examining our assumptions, probably the most important way, are you ready? Is to build meaningful relationships with people who are different, strange, and foreign. Think about your group of friends. How many of them look like you, think like you, believe like you, vote like you, talk like you? I mean, we hang out with the same people so much that we even start taking on their mannerisms, you know? One of my best friends in high school, his name is Jason O'Day, we called him Odie. And, you know, he would do things like he would do a Chester the Cheetah imitation. And because I was so close to him and he had rubbed off so much on me, I began to do those things. He died in a drinking and driving accident when I was 20 years old. And still to this day, I mimic his mannerisms. And it's okay to hang out with people who are like us, but it's also wise to build meaningful relationships with people who are different so that we can learn firsthand through friendship. Somebody say friendship. That we can learn firsthand through friendship the truth about our neighbors. Throughout his entire life, and I'm not going to give a bunch of examples, but if you don't agree with me, we can sit down with the Gospels and I'll give you lots of examples of this. Jesus was constantly crossing religious, racial, gender, socioeconomic, and even political boundaries. Think about Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. One was working for the Romans, one was trying to start a coup. So he was crossing all these different boundaries to engage people who were different, often building meaningful relationships with them. And I believe that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we should follow his example by building friendships with those who are different, including people of different faiths or no faith at all. Building relationships and friendships with Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and agnostics and atheists, just to name a few. I believe that it would help us for straight people to build friendships with gay and lesbian people, for Republicans to build friendships with Democrats and independents and vice versa, for white people to build friendships with black people and brown people and so forth and so on. And I believe that we should build these relationships not for the purpose of converting them to our way of thinking and living, but to listen to them with empathy so that we can love them better. And so that we can serve the common good together. So that we can live at peace with them by better understanding them. And I believe as a Christian that this is one important way that we share God's agape, unconditional. Say that with me. Unconditional love with others. That means no strings attached. That means I'm going to love you even if you don't listen to my story. I'm going to love you and treat you with respect and kindness even if you don't become a Christian. I'm going to love you and treat you with kindness even if you don't become a Republican or a Democrat or dress like me or talk like me. I'm going to love you and your difference because I want to know who you are and understand who you are so that I can love you and serve the common good together with you. Which helps us to see how the second step is inseparable from the third, to attack our anxieties with action. Somebody say action. It's not enough to simply examine our assumptions in an intellectual or academic way, seeking more accurate sources of information and critically reflecting on our thoughts and feelings in light of new insights. As important as that is, an essential part of learning and changing and being transformed and assimilating new truth is to act in new ways in the face of fear. So when we encounter people who are different, strange, or foreign, people that challenge our thinking, instead of retreating into the familiar and demonizing their difference, we find the courage, strength, and the hope to continue listening to them and loving them as Jesus called us to do. Resisting the compulsive reaction of distancing and intentionally loving them in word and deed is what will ultimately set us free from fear. Do you want to be set free from fear, church? If you do, listen to the words of 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. For love does what? Casts out all fear. And the fourth and final step in retraining our thought process is to then, after we've done the best that we can, to release our cares to God. One of my favorite prayers is the Serenity Prayer. If you know it, say it with me. God, grant me the courage to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. I said it wrong. If you know it, you can correct me later. God, give me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. In steps 1 to 3 that we've talked about this morning, we try to change the things that we can by focusing on ourselves and about how we relate to other people. But in step 4 in this process, we release our cares to God by accepting the things that we cannot change. We do the best that we can. We offer it to God so that He can use it in any way that He wants to accomplish His good purposes for us, others, and the world. And then we release control of outcomes and surrender our fears to God and anxiety, surrender our fears and anxieties to God in prayer. So I want to conclude this morning by asking a simple question. Who are you afraid of? Now, your first response is probably going to be, I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm big bad. I'm not afraid of nobody. If that's your response, I want you to ask this question, who do I hate? Because our hatred of people is always derivative of our fear of them. We perceive them as a threat. Who are you afraid of? What person or group of people tempts you to division, suspicion, hatred, or even mistreatment? Which includes your Facebook feed. A lesson that all of us have to learn the hard way, sometimes over and over again. How does misunderstanding, fear, anxiety, and defensiveness in the face of otherness prevent you from learning, growing, and loving as Jesus has called you to do? What would it be like to capture and challenge some of the automatic thoughts that cut you off from those that are different and keep you stuck in the vicious cycle of confirmation bias? How would your life look different if you had friends that were genuinely different from you? Friendships in which difference was not dangerous, but mutually enriching. These are the kinds of questions that I invite you to ponder as we invite the band to come back forward and draw our service to a close. And not only to ponder them at the end of this service, but to maybe find one of these questions, or perhaps another question that God has laid on your heart this morning, and to ponder it in the days and the weeks to come, and to sincerely ask God, where are the fears, Lord? What are the thoughts that drive those fears? Asking that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might be able to capture even one or two of them in a series of 100 and bring them into the light of truth. I want you to ponder these types of things as God calls you beyond where you are to stretch and to grow and to learn and to deepen in your love for others.